Well, hey, what we should do this morning is a social distance greeting. Okay, so whatever you're comfortable with. You know, we stepped away from the service in Sinai, we forgot some things. And one of the things that we used to do is greet each other. We recognize that the times make that a little interesting, but if you take just a minute, and to whatever level you are comfortable with, greet folks behind, in front of you. You can wave, you can air hug, whatever. We'll just take a minute and do that. Everybody. That's something, huh? We're never going to take this for granted again. At least I hope we don't. Huh? The ability to be together and just greet one another, man, we got spoiled before. We did. Well, if we take nothing else away from this time, it is great to be together. Well, one other thing that we wanted to do, we realize that even in a relatively small church like this, sometimes we miss what's going on with one another. There might be a prayer request or a praise, and some of us might know, some of us might not. So what we want to do is just take a little bit of time in our morning service to lift up those who are in need of prayer and recognize those who have a praise in their life. And so I put it in the email to you this week. I didn't hear back from anybody, so I don't know what we're going to do. What you can do is there's little cards in the back of the seat. They may sometimes be included in the bulletin as well. We'll get on that. If you have a prayer request or you have a praise that you'd like us to share from the front, let us know, because we'd like to make the whole congregation aware of that, and we'd like to pray for you as well. And I think that's one of the ways we can stay on the same page. That should help us. But let's lift our time together in prayer. God, we want to thank you for bringing us all here today. We recognize that no one here is in this room by mistake, but God, it's your plan. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for bringing each and every one of us together in ways that we may not even understand yet. But we know that you are a good God, and you are working things together for each of us who love you, and we trust that this church is a big part of that. So thank you. God, as we go into your word, we want to ask that you would work in our hearts and minds, that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction, that you would teach us from your word, and that as a result, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of you, that we would be people who love you more and more each day and each week, and that we would do the same for one another. God, we ask that you would guard the unity of this church. We ask that you would give us the wisdom and discernment to navigate things well, that you would protect us from the schemes of the enemy, and that we might, with your help, with the Holy Spirit's help, be wise to those schemes, that we might resist them, and that our lives as a result would be richer, holier, and fuller for your glory. God, we ask this in your name, amen. Well, did anybody play football in high school? Anybody? A few of us? Did you ever watch films with your coach? Sit down, you watch films from the game, and you take apart what happened. Sometimes you watch films before the game. You might watch the opposing team's games earlier that season. You watch them with coach, and you study them. It's one way to understand and overcome the strategy and the plays of the opposing team. You get an idea of what they're going to do in certain situations, and your team builds your plays and your strategy sometimes around what you believe that other coach is going to do, and the strategies and the plays of that team. Well, what I want to do this morning is watch the film on the first and most devastating loss to our enemy, with the hopes of understanding his strategy, breaking down his plays, and developing a defense against his schemes. My hope is that as a result of this, we won't be caught unaware and we'll know how to respond. You've got a Bible. We're in Genesis 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today. It's going to be on the screen as well. Moses wrote this, "And the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God say that you should not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, the fruit of that tree that is in the midst of the garden, you may not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat, then your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, or like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Well, in keeping with our football metaphor, the key takeaway this morning is that the best defense is a good offense. The best defense is a good offense. If we are to defend our spiritual integrity, we must engage in a good offense, which includes an understanding of the strategy of our enemy. As believers, you can't be possessed by the devil, regardless of what you heard. You're God's. You're his own. You're his treasured possession. But he can still influence you if you let him. That is the devil. The church is secure against the gates of hell, but we still have the capacity to destroy ourselves from within if we are not aware of the schemes of the enemy. Point is, he can't overcome you himself, but he can deceive you into buying the lies that destroy you and that would destroy this church. That's what our enemy does. He lies and distorts with an end to make a rift between God and his image bearers, and between God's image bearers, to cut you off from a spiritual life in Christ and to cut us off from healthy relationships with one another, which is what he desires for us in his church. Well, if you're following along, we are going to take piece by piece the strategy that he used on the woman, soon to be Eve. First thing is this: so discontent. So discontent. In Genesis 3:1, we read, "He said to the woman," that is the serpent, "'Did God say that you should not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Well, what did God actually say? We've got to back up a few verses to Genesis 2:16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Notice the serpent doesn't lead with a statement, but a question. And not just any question, a slanted question. This is also called a logical fallacy. It's a question asked in such a way as to lead the thoughts and the response of the person who's answering it. It's intellectually dishonest because the answer is already assumed in the way that the question is asked. If this happened during a cross-examination in a courtroom in the United States, the opposing counsel would object with, "Leading question." You know you're Perry Mason. "Objection, leading question." And then the cross-examiner would have to rephrase the question so as not to lead the witness to the conclusion that they wanted presented before the jury. The serpent didn't really want to know what the woman knew. He was trying to lead her. He was laying the groundwork for discontent. Imagine that. Discontent in the Garden of Eden. You have an amazing relationship with God, an intimacy, a spiritual intimacy with God that nobody has known since. You've got a spouse who you love, who is perfect. You've got everything you could ever want in terms of companionship, spiritual and physical. You've got the garden, it's beautiful. You can eat whatever you want. It's pretty good in the Garden of Eden. But that's what the enemy does. He sows discontent through distortion. And then he tries to resolve the perceived problem with his solution. I was reading an article on grievance culture. You guys may, you certainly are seeing the effects of grievance culture in our country. But one author says this: a grievance culture exists when a significant number of people claim victim status and assign the blame to someone or some group they don't like. Social media and the 24-hour news cycles have provided the organizational mechanism and the public forum for individuals to join together in a public display of outrage. Often the content of their grievance is lost in their negative rhetoric toward those who they imagine caused it. That hits home. That was written quite a few years ago, but it hits home today. And quite a few folks have found reasons to be angry at a country that has sought to ensure human dignity more than any other country in the history of the world. Doesn't mean it's perfect. Doesn't mean people don't make mistakes. But in doing so, here's the point. In doing so, they've claimed victimhood rather than the bounty that is available to them, right? The woman did not take into account that literally every other tree was available and that only one tree was not to be eaten of. But that's what the enemy does. He takes your focus off of all the blessing, off of all the bounty, and he takes you to that relatively small piece that God said no, or that we find we wish it wasn't that way. And a few verses later, guess what? She claims victimhood. It wasn't her fault. Well, it starts with the man. He said, you know, it was this woman you gave me. And then she says, well, she doesn't point to the man. She goes, well, it was the serpent. He tricked me, right? Everybody's a victim. Nobody's fault. Let me tell you something. That behavior is below image bearers of God. It's also ingratitude, and it's alive and well today. And we see it. Marriages often fail because of the relatively small fraction of the relationship they don't like. Some years ago, a Christian organization polled people who have been divorced, and they asked specifically husbands, well, what percentage of your marriage or your relationship with your wife that you do not like? And it came back 5%. So you divorced your wife over the 5% when 95% was to your liking. That's insane. But that's what the enemy does to us. He causes us to be discontent. He draws our attention to the small part that is really bad. It asks us to focus on that and to react out of discontent to that relatively small piece. Now, this is not to diminish. Some of you are going through difficult things in your life. And it feels like, yeah, a vast majority of my life is a problem right now. I'm not here to assign percentages. I'm not here to say that because your life is tough, you are necessarily focusing on the negative. Sometimes life is tough. And I don't want to diminish that if you're going through a difficult time. But I do want to highlight the scheme of the enemy. I want to make us aware of it, because if we've grown discontent, perhaps we are looking at the wrong thing. Well, the next step of the enemy is to exploit misunderstanding. Exploit misunderstanding. Verse 2 and 3, the woman responds and says to the serpent, we may eat of the trees in the garden, but God has said, the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden you may not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So the woman's understanding reveals an inaccurate grasp of God's command. It's an overstatement of it, and it introduces legalism. You guys know what legalism is. Maybe you've been in legalistic churches. Legalism is taking something that's not in the Bible and using it as a criteria to determine whether somebody is saved or not, obedient or not. And it's a problem because it's not actually what God said. A lot of times legalism comes from a good heart, just trying to be careful and not violate the actual law. So, you know, you build a hedge around the law and you get some new rules, you get some additional things you need to do. The problem is when those additional things become the new law, that's a problem. You see, the woman's life didn't depend on not touching the tree. It depended on not eating of the tree. Did she make this up? Did Adam add an extra layer of protection for her? We don't know. Point is, the woman did not accurately understand the command, did she? Well, some might pose the question, why would God introduce such a temptation? I mean, why not just make all the trees good? Well, first we note that there's no evidence that it was tempting before the lives of the enemy, right? She probably walked by that tree hundreds of times. She knew she wasn't supposed to eat of it, so she didn't bother her. But again, here comes the enemy looking to sow discontent, and all of a sudden, that no starts looking really appealing. It's like, oh, don't push the red button. You don't know what it's going to do, but wow, that red button looks really appealing. I want to hit that, you know? So, there it is. Next, in order for an image-bearing free will agent to express that free will and to experience the appropriate dignity that comes with being a free will agent, they need an opportunity. It doesn't do much good for God to create human beings with free will and give them zero opportunity to express it, right? So from one angle, maybe it looks like God's just kind of setting something out there and, oh, it's his fault. He never should have put that there. But truth be told, if we are to be free will agents in God's creation, there has to be the possibility that we choose against God, that we disobey. See, to create free will without the possibility of expression is cruelty. So what's our move here? I would say pursue God and understand his commands and understand that they come from a place of love for us. Any of you familiar with Psalm 119? David wrote this psalm. Each stanza is connected to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It starts with it. Long, 126 verses of a love song for God's commands. I'm going, wow, how romantic. A love song written for rules. What's the matter with that guy? That's weird. Well, God gives love through commands that lead us to physical and spiritual life. God receives love through our obedience to these commands. And what David was acknowledging in this longest of Psalms is that he had love for God because God expressed love for him by telling him how he was made and what he required of him. What a good and loving thing for God to do. What do good parents do? They train their kids. They give them rules. They expect them to follow them. Why? Because they like to boss their kids around? Mostly not, because it's harder to do that. Mostly because they want their kids to love the Lord, and they want them to be successful in life. Years ago in youth ministry, I was mistaken and thought that the best way to show love to kids was to be their buddy. That's not the best idea. You want to show love to kids, especially ones that come from rough homes? Give them rules and insist that they follow them. And guess what? Those kids are like, oh, yes, it's so good. The long-term relationships I've had with students, some of them reaching up to 20 years, came from having hard conversations about the rules and insisting that if they were going to be there with everybody else, they have to follow them. Do they always understand why? Well, we do our best to explain, but sometimes they don't have the life experience to understand why, but we do insist, guys, this is what we're going to ask of you, and we're going to insist on it. If you can't do that, this isn't going to work, okay? We provide boundaries, and boundaries are loving, and God's boundaries are loving. So it may be seeming less and less weird that David wrote all that stuff about rules. But if we don't understand and obey, we ace ourselves out of experiencing the fullness of God's love. The woman did get God's warning right, however. And so the enemy had to combat this truth with a lie and obscure the consequences. That's the third thing. He obscured the consequences. In verse 4, we read, and the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's not going to happen to you. One of the most grievous lies of the enemy is that sin won't kill you. Think back to our study in James. James wrote, desire conceives, giving birth to sin, And sin, having been brought to completion, gives birth to death. Consequently, our enemy is going to seek to entice us to sin. This is part of his character. Jesus said in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Contrast this with the purpose of Jesus in John 10:10. And the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The enemy wants to kill you. How does he do it? Through your sin. The lie is that you can sin and get away with it. The lie is that sin will make things better than they are right now, when in truth, it's going to kill you. See, most of the time when we're being tempted to engage in sin, we're not thinking about the consequences of the action. We're just thinking about the perceived benefits, right? You're not going to die. It's going to be great, right? No big deal. Even if we are thinking about the consequences, that is, we might be calculating the cost versus the benefit of the sin. Okay, I know this is going to get me in trouble, but it might just be worth it. You know, I did that when I was little. I understood the consequences to my behavior. My parents were really good about giving me consequences and reinforcing it. The problem was they had a very sinful, rebellious son. And he thought, you know, I know a spanking is on the other end of this thing, but maybe, just maybe, it's worth it. Well, it wasn't. Well, you may not physically die today as a result of your sin, but you will suffer spiritual separation in your relationship with God. Adam and Eve didn't die that day, but they lost intimacy with God. They lost intimacy with each other. They lost intimacy with creation. Severed forever. The consequence of sin should not be surprising to us. On the other side of the thing, it's God's law which gives life. What should we expect if we disobey God's law? Rebelling against Him and expecting to have it all is a lie of the enemy, right? Years and years ago, I heard a speaker talk about trying to live a life of holiness, but also engage in sin a little bit. And he illustrated, I'm not going to do this, you'll understand why in a minute. He brought a big jug of chocolate milk up on the stage. And then he had a jug of lemonade. And he said, both of these things are really good. And he started going back and forth. It's gross, right? He could barely finish preaching after that. Point being, things might look good in isolation, but you try to put them together, you realize it's not going to work. It's no good. Well, some might say, well, I'm a believer. The devil can't touch me. I'm God's own. Is that a fact? He can if you let him. That's the point. Be aware of the process that takes us down and guard yourselves against the intrusion of sin into your lives. What's the answer for us here? Abide in Christ and be purposeful about developing a thriving relationship with God. Consequences certainly are a deterrent to sin. That's why we have laws. But as believers, it is the strength of our relationship with God, not the threat of punishment, that is the most powerful motivator. If it is only consequences, negative consequences, that keep us from sinning, we're relying on a negative that keeps us focused on the sin itself by consistently trying not to do it. Have you ever done that? Somebody's made you aware of a sin issue in your life, or the Holy Spirit's convicted you, say, all right, I'm not doing that anymore. And all you can think about is not doing the thing. But the more you think about not doing the thing, the more you realize the thing is actually in your mind, tempting you to do the thing. Man. Rather, it should be a loving relationship with God that keeps us from committing sin. That way we rely on a positive that draws our focus away from the sin that we're not supposed to be doing and on God. Right? See, the enemy drew the woman's attention to the one thing she didn't have and used that to corrupt everything. One thing she couldn't have, and it corrupted everything. Make no mistake, death came for Adam and Eve eventually, and their descendants. But the true tragedy was the death of spiritual intimacy. Well, next, we notice that the enemy will promise power, promises power. In verse 5, he said this about God. For God knows that in the day you eat, then your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, or like God himself, knowing good and evil. Well, what's really going on here? Why wouldn't God want the woman to know the difference between good and bad? I mean, that would be a good thing, right? Well, she did. In this one case, at least. Certainly knowledge is power, but is it more than that? What was the serpent getting at? Well, the enemy insinuates that God made the empty threat of death because he was threatened by man becoming like him. You catch that in there? The consequence is serious because he really doesn't want to share power with you. I know, I tried. See, Satan tried to become like God and got thrown out of heaven and an intimate fellowship with God. Man tried to become like God and got thrown out of the garden and an intimate fellowship with God. See the pattern? You go around trying to be little gods in your life and you lose intimacy with God because there's only one God. And he doesn't share his glory with anybody. If he didn't share it with Moses, he's not going to share it with you. See, trying to become God-like destroys our relationship with God. Why? Number one, it simply isn't possible. Logically speaking, we simply can't become what he is. God by nature is infinite, you are finite. God by nature is uncreated, you are created. Doesn't work. Because of this, we simply, number two, can't handle it. You can't handle it. Anybody ever see Bruce Almighty? I don't make movie recommendations from the pulpit, and I'm not making one now, okay? But some of you have already seen this movie, and you realize that in a very funny scene, he gets prayer requests in his email. And his inbox gets filled up with all these prayer requests, and he can't answer them. Well, at least with much thought, right? So he starts to answer them quickly. And the world changes very drastically. The point is, we can't be God. We don't have the capacity to. And it's impossible. The thought that God is threatened by or afraid of us becoming like him is absurd. The problem is rather that we're not operating in fear, that is respect and reverence of him, right? God doesn't fear us. He doesn't relate to us out of fear. Rather, we ought to operate in fear with him. And by fear, we understand that to mean respect, awe, and reverence for God based upon who he is and who we're not. Well, next thing is leverage weakness. In verse 6, we read this. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, then she took of the fruit and she ate it. Now, remember a few weeks back in our series on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, we talked about three areas of weakness that the enemy will use. Anybody remember? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Here it is. It's in the playbook. He used these on the woman, and later he used them on Jesus Christ. In one situation, he succeeded. In another situation, he absolutely failed. We're going to limit our discussion of the woman today. First thing we notice is lust of the flesh. These are the things that our flesh desires. They're essentially good things in and of themselves, but they're twisted in their expression. That is, the enemy wants to take what is a good gift from God, meant to honor him, and turn it into evil by using it in a way that he did not intend. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She took of the fruit and she ate it. The woman saw that it was good for food, for her appetite. This is what the enemy will do with us. He's going to take a good, natural, and healthy desire, and he's going to twist it in such a way that fulfilling it that way in that context is sin. He'll do this with sex. He'll do it with food. or any good desire and tempt us to use it in the wrong context or in excess. And it will bring destruction and death into our lives. Next is lust of the eyes. This is the desire stirred in us by the appearance of something. It is a way that seems good to us, but it does not carry the Lord's approval because it serves our ends. It's selfish, it's self-focused, not God-focused. The woman saw that that fruit of that tree was a delight to the eyes. Now staring at the tree, having been tempted, the woman was delighted by its appearance. She'd never noticed it before. There were plenty of other trees in the garden. They satiated her appetite. She was fine, but now the enemy said, wait a minute. Ever looked at this? Ever looked at this tree? It's really good. By the way, God doesn't want you to eat of this because he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't like competition. But let me tell you something. If you eat of this, he said you're going to die. You're not going to die. That's just an empty threat because he's afraid of you and what you'll become. See, we see something. We want it for ourselves. It promises to make our life better, to increase happiness and comfort, so we reach for it. And Solomon, a man who reached for a lot of things, said there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. If our choices are not spiritually motivated, but driven by the things our eyes desire, we're in big trouble. Lastly, it's the pride of life. This is power, prestige, authority, influence. Well, she saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and she ate it. What could satisfy our pride of life more than the promise of being like God? Ooh. There's a thing called God envy. It's a real thing, apparently. Happens a lot. We want to be gods in our own lives, have control. We want to be gods over other people's, exert power and authority. We want to, what, lord it over other people. In the New Testament, Jesus said, this is not how the kingdom works. This is not how spiritual leadership works. You are not to lord it over others. You are to serve others. Well, LAPD homicide detective J. Warner Wallace identifies the three weaknesses we listed as the same three that people have for committing murder. Lots of different reasons. They all boil down to three. Well, lastly here, we see that the enemy wants to expand deception. He wants to expand the deception. In Genesis 3:6, we read that the woman also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. Well, it didn't stop with her, did it? The devil took a third of the angelic host with him. We read in Revelation, it didn't just stop with him. Wasn't enough. The woman took Adam with her. Our choices to give in ripple out with profound consequences for our spouse, for our family, for our church. Now, it needs to be said that Adam was in the wrong here. He was given authority and stewardship over the beasts of the field, among which the author of Genesis is very clear the serpent was one of these beasts of the field. That's how it identifies him. So he was under Adam's stewardship and authority. How it is that an animal under Adam's stewardship and authority was able to tempt his wife? The question mark, isn't it? Clearly there was some shortcoming in the stewardship. Point is, guys, though, it's not going to stop with us. Our sin never stops with us. If we fall, others will fall. Our sin can place even subtle and unconscious pressure on others. I've personally observed even secret sins in churches spread. I've seen a church with a pastor have a moral failure, and guess what? It turned out there were more than one moral failure going on at that church. There were multiple. And they didn't know it about each other, but the enemy was given free rein there. That's a dangerous thing. So we need to watch out. Well, the key to the best defense is a good offense, as we said earlier. This means knowing the strategy of the enemy. Well, what do we do? I think we pursue knowledge and relationship with God above all else. And we love God His way through obedience to Him. Let me give you just four things I think that will help us carry this out. Now, there's probably a lot more, but these are quick to jot down. Maybe we could take inventory of where we're at. First is know His commands. We can't obey if we don't know what the commands are. We have to build up our spiritual inventory. Our conscience needs to be informed, or we might disobey and not even realize it, right? Next is pray for wisdom. James says to pray for wisdom when you're in the midst of a trial or a test. That's certainly true. But I pray for wisdom regularly because I lack it. And I need it in order to be obedient to God. Well, next, we're commanded this in the New Testament, but we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we go on autopilot. We go doing our thing. And we know what's right and what's wrong. And sure, we got this. But we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means regularly coming to the Lord in prayer and saying, as David did, I need you to seek me and know me. If there's a way in me that is not right, I need you to make me aware so I can deal with it. We tend to be really aware of the sins of commission, things that we did. But sins of omission, things that we should have done that we didn't do, there's a little harder to spot for us and even for others. And so we need the Holy Spirit working in us to reveal those things so that we can confess and forsake and move on. Last thing is this, pursue relationship as opposed to simply trying to avoid sin. Certainly we should avoid sin. But our motivation for avoiding sin should not be just to not do it. It should be out of a pleasure, the pleasure of God, and because we love Him. That's where it should come from. Right? Another thing you could do is go back and listen to our series on Ephesians 6 called Our Battlefield. There was 3 weeks in that talking about the armor of God. Man, I hurt to review some of those things. I think I probably will be reading through my notes on that. Well, guys, bottom line is this. God loves you. He wants what's best for you. His commands are there to guard you so that you can live in a way that's pleasing to Him, in a way that's fulfilling, consequently, the way in which He created you to live, right? The enemy wants to seeks to kill and destroy and deceive. That ought not be us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You've given us Your commands. We thank You that You have shown us what happens when we don't obey Him. God, the consequences are before us. We can see them. You have not hidden them. God, I pray that we would be aware of those consequences, that we would be aware of Your commands to us, but that our obedience would be driven out of love for You and a desire to know You better, a desire to love one another as we should. God, we invite the Holy Spirit right now to seek us and to know us and to find any way in us that is not pleasing to You. God, we confess there are a lot of ways in which we fall short. We want to ask Your help in identifying them, that we would confess, that we would forsake those sins, that we'd walk away from them so that we could live in a way that's pleasing to You. God, we love You. Help us to do that. In Your name, amen.